We are going to continue our series this morning in 1 John. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be looking this morning together at verses 12 through 16, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence as we read God's Word together. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded this morning by your word that you are love. And it is in your love that we exist. It is in your love that we abide. It is in your love that we have ground for hope, for joy, for our own love. God, I pray this morning for Pastor David as he is at home sick. God, I pray for your mercy and grace upon him and help him to recover. And God, I pray today for the church that you have called him to lead. God, help us to hear from you this morning and change us. Change us. As we look into the gospel, change us into look more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I will never forget the day that we got that photograph. That one picture of those two little dirty, orphaned African babies sitting on a bench in Jinja, Uganda. And in that moment, what was so hypothetical to my wife and I, the fact that we were going to hypothetically adopt two hypothetical children somewhere from Uganda, well, the hypothetical started looking like a reality. And we got their names, Samuel Hodgkins and Resty Keiko, and we saw their faces. We saw those crooked teeth on that little girl from where she sucked her thumb. And we saw that smile, that bright smile, and those bright eyes, and that little boy that lights up any room he comes in. And for the first time, this hypothetical adoption felt real, and immediately we began loving them. We began loving them. We picked out new names for them, names that would signify that they were soon going to be members of our family, under our protection, receiving our love. And we began to show that photograph to our friends. We began to show that photograph to our families. We began to show that photograph to our children, their future brothers and sisters at night, and we would pray for them. And we even took a family photo. It's really funny to us now. My wife's laughing. We took a family photo where we cut their heads out of this picture and photoshopped them in to our family so that we could send that photo back 7,500 miles to Uganda, and they could have it and they could look at it and they could begin to imagine themselves as part of that white family. But something was still missing. In spite of all of our efforts to love them, we were still 7,500 miles away. We couldn't hear their voices. We couldn't touch them. We couldn't hug them. We couldn't hold them. Our love, in a very real way, was incomplete. And that's one of the many things that I would tell you this morning that our adoption experience taught us. Many things it taught us. But one of the things it taught us is that love has a hard time operating from a distance. Photoshopped presence can never replace the real thing. The Apostle John in our text, in this letter, is trying to convince the church of that very same reality. Love must be present. Love must be real. Love must come near you and touch you. And he's having to make this argument because there is a faction within the church that is denying this very reality. In the name of advanced spiritual experience, there's a group in the church that is left saying that Jesus never really came down, not in the form of God. Even denying the reality that they are sinners. And John is writing to reassure the church of the truth that the church so easily forgets. Love came down and is here to stay. And the first thing that he tells us in our text is he reminds the church of love's perfection. Look with me at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. This is how he begins this section. This is a theological truth that we can affirm. No one has ever seen God. God is invisible. God is spirit. This is a basic accepted fact about God. No one has ever seen God. And even if we could see him, even if we were able, even if he was in some measure visible, we would not be able to see him because, oh, you know, there's that problem of our sin and his holiness. And to see him as he truly is in our sinful condition is to destroy ourselves. We can't bear to behold the glory of such a holy God. No one has ever seen God, he begins. And we are immediately reminded of another part, another book that John wrote, the Gospel of John. If you'll remember back in the beginning of that Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 18, this very same phrase occurs. No one has ever seen God. But in John 1, 18, this is how he finishes the sentence. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus has made him known. No one has ever seen God. The expected solution to this dilemma in the Gospel of John, we would think would be the expected solution to the dilemma in the epistle, 1 John. No one has ever seen God, but God has changed that because Jesus, God incarnate, has come, has been made incarnate in the flesh, and he in his person, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his presence with us, Emmanuel, God with us, he has made the glory of the invisible God known to you and me. And we've seen it. And that's a truth. And that is an amazing truth, but that is not the truth that John is making here. That is not the point that he's making here. What does he say here? Look at the rest of the verse. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. See, this whole theme goes back to the very beginning of time. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God. We were created, mankind was created to image God, to show forth the glory of God, to shine something of his nature upon the created order. But we sinned. And because of our sin, because of Adam's sin, our ability to image that presence was marred. And so in the fullness of time, God decided to send forth the perfect image who would never mar his glory, Jesus Christ, into the world, who restored the image of God. But here's the problem that John is running into in our passage. Jesus is no longer with us. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been resurrected. And Jesus is now ascended at the right hand of God. So how can God's presence, how can God's love be manifested on this earth now that Jesus is no longer here? And John, what he says is a radical statement. The answer, church, look around this room right now. Look around the room. The presence of God, the love of God is made manifest. The second part of verse 12 says his love is perfected in us. The word perfected here means it is made complete. God's love, listen to that. God's love is made complete, perfected in the church's love for one another. Listen, there's no other way to interpret this word. The eternal, perfect love of God that he has had within the Trinity as the three members of the Godhead have loved one another from all eternity past was made manifested, broke into history in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is now being manifested, even as John says here, is now being completed, is being perfected when the church gathers to love one another. Listen, church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an optional tack-on to the Christian life. It's not an optional tack-on. It's not an extra blessing. It's not a thing where you say, I'm a Christian, Jesus has paid for my sins, but I'm going to choose whether or not to be a part of that church. That's not in God's design. When the church gathers, God's manifold wisdom is on display. Look around the room. Now, I'm not going to call out any names, but I can tell you right now that I wouldn't have chosen to hang out with most of you. I'm a very weird person. As you can tell from all the sermon illustrations that Pastor David uses to describe me. Not the kind of person that just makes friends very easily. But when we look around this room, when we look at this motley crew of individuals from so many different backgrounds, so many different hobbies, so many different preferences, some of you were loving some of those songs, and some of you were going, well, okay, I'm glad that others are liking that other song. And yet we get together in this room and we look around and we realize that the only way that this makes sense is a supernatural explanation. The only way to make sense of the church gathered is that we were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we love one another, as we learn to love one another more and more, the manifold wisdom and power and glory and love of God is on full display for the entire world to see. The church is the central witness to the world of God's power, wisdom, and love. It's not an optional tack-on. It is essential to God's plan. It is essential. It is what we will be a part of from the day we put our faith in Jesus and join our hearts to this community through the waters of baptism, initiated into this family, and we will be a part of this family from that day until the end of time for all eternity, and it will never end. That is the goal. That is where God is taking us. But there are so many implications for our lives as we look together at verse 12. Because what's being said here is a radical reality. The church's love for one another is God's chosen apologetic method to make His power known to the world. You want to be an apologist of the faith. You want to be an evangelist to the outside world. Do not bypass loving one another. It starts here. What John is doing is he is tying the believability, God's believability, to the way we as Christians love one another. No one has ever seen God. No one's ever seen Him. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. When the world sees the church loving one another, laying down our lives for one another, the world looks on and says, I see God. Do you want to influence culture? Get busy loving one another. We have a tendency, at least I do, when it comes to the topic of love, we have a bad tendency, and it's probably inspired by Disney movies. Nicholas Sparks, we could make a long list of people responsible for this tragedy. We have a tendency of romanticizing love. My wife and I, when we counsel younger couples, I'm constantly saying the first year of marriage was the most difficult year of my life. Why? Because here were two extremely selfish individuals being thrown into this covenant together, into this house together, where we were told, now, love each other. And it wasn't an easy thing to do. And thankfully, over the 6.5 years that we've been married, our view of love has radically changed. Radically changed. It's way less romantic, though there's still a lot of that in it. But we try to be realistic about this. We did the same thing when we were adopting. You know, when we were looking at the picture and praying, it was so idealistic. Our dreams of adopting did not include the nights that we would have to clean the floors of the bedrooms because they were mistaken for toilets. You know, we didn't really insert that into our adoption fantasies. But that's reality. But that's reality. And we have a tendency when we gather as the church and we hear a sermon on love to do the very same thing. We can romanticize it because we can keep it at a distance, because we can keep this real cool, ideal picture of the way it's supposed to look. You know, when we gather for the wedding and we hear 1 Corinthians 13 read, we can get those warm, fuzzy feelings. Love, love, and we forget. We forget about the nights of hollering at each other and not wanting to sleep in the same bed. Staying committed to one another in spite of it all. C.S. Lewis helps us as we seek to romanticize what love is. And in this quote, he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, your heart that is, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. As we think about love and as we think about the reality, this wonderful truth that God has chosen to manifest His love within the church, let us not forget what love is. Let us not forget that the example of love that we are given is symbolized by a bloody cross. Our manifestation will look no different. To love one another is to risk humiliation. It is to open our hearts to vulnerability. It is to be bloody and it is to be inconvenient. Let me ask you, Let me ask you this question. Does your membership in this church require you to be inconvenienced? Does it mean inconvenience? And I don't mean because you have to wake up early on Sundays to drive here. The intrusion of other people into your life. The reality that you cannot live in your little bubble of your little home. But the gospel is calling you out, is calling you into the grime and the dirt and the funk of other people's existence. Do you taste that? Are you inconvenienced? Because in our culture, when we usually think about church, we have this notion of an event. This thing that we show up to on Sunday when the Bible, when it's constantly pulling us to see church as something that we are members of something that we are a part of. Church isn't something we attend on Sundays. Church is a family that we are a part of. And you better believe that anytime you're a part of a family, you're going to be asked to be inconvenienced. And that's what love is. Not just the willingness to be inconvenienced, but the willingness to remain joyful when you're inconvenienced. If we're not willing to be inconvenienced, we're not willing to see love perfected. But the apostle points us beyond love's perfection. He also reminds us of love's confession in verses 13 through 15. Look with me there. By this we know, verse 13, that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. John is constantly dealing with the question of how can we know that we abide in God? And we've heard this question, this same theme come up in sermon after sermon as Pastor David has led us so faithfully through this letter together. This is an important question to John. Why is it an important question? Because the people who are leaving the church are causing true believers to lose their assurance in the gospel. And so John keeps revisiting it. He wants to assure genuine believers, if they are genuine believers, that their faith is real. That they can have certainty in the reality and the love of God for them. And in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him. Assurance is being dealt with again. How do we know? How do we know that we abide in Him? And how do we know that He abides in us? Because He has given us His Spirit. Well, the natural question after that statement is, okay, yes. We know that we abide in God because He has given us His Spirit, but how do we know that we have His Spirit? And so John begins to deal with that in verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. How do we know? How do we know we have the Spirit of God? Listen, folks, it's not the answer you might expect. There's no mention in this passage of speaking in tongues or prophecies or miracles that you perform with your hands. What John points to here is the reality that we were once blind, but now we see. Look at that in verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. How do we know if we have the Spirit? Well, listen, you were blind. You and I were blind, spiritually blind, unable to see. But if we have seen now, if we see it, if we're able to testify of the reality that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, if we believe in this, and in this passage, seeing is believing, verse 15, whoever confesses, confession here being the heart cry of faith. I believe, therefore I speak. Paul says, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, fully man, God abides in him and he in God. No one sees and believes that Jesus is the Savior of the world without the Spirit. And that's how you know. I want to tell you, that shouldn't be like a disappointing thing. You know, like we think about the Spirit and some of us hunger for these miraculous signs, these tongues and prophecies and visions, and that's the signs of the Spirit. But I want to remind you that what John is describing here is no less miraculous, in fact, is probably more miraculous than any of those things. We're talking about dead, spiritually dead corpses living again. We are talking about spiritually blind people who had no idea which way we would go. Seeing, beholding for the first time the glory of God. One moment we look at the gospel, one moment we look at Christ and we say, foolishness, unimpressive. What does that have to do with my life? I'd rather live for my sin. I'd rather live for myself. And then in a second, in an instant, the sovereign God of the universe through the work of his Spirit lifts the veil. And what we saw at one time is foolishness. What we saw at one time, and it didn't appear to be glorious to us, all of a sudden has all kinds of glory, explodes with glory. We begin to look at it and we begin to drink from it. We begin to see for the first time glory and joy, hope, forgiveness, freedom in that gospel. I want to assure you this morning, church, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have believed that, if that is your life story, that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, don't ever doubt the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in your life. If that is your story, you have his Spirit. You have all the resources made available to you to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours. I recently heard a popular preacher who was well known in some circles, and I just decided to listen to him, just see what he was about. Seems to be pretty influential. And in the sermon, he began to talk about how doctrine doesn't matter. He began to belittle doctrine in the name of being Spirit-led and loving. So he was drawing this line. If you want to be Spirit-led, if you want to be loving, then you need to leave this doctrine stuff behind. And the only problem with that division is that the Bible never makes it. The Bible never makes it. And what is this text doing? It's telling us that the same Spirit who inspires the church to love one another leads us to love one another through the truth of the gospel, through the truths of what we confess, through the doctrines of Jesus as the Savior of the world and the Son of God. And to minimize either truth or love in the name of the other is from Satan and not from the Spirit. The Spirit affirms the truth of the gospel as it leads us to radically sacrifice in one another's lives. Never minimizes doctrine. Holds the two together. The third thing that John points to in our passage is love's mission. Look with me at verse 16. And he's still here, he's still describing the work of the Spirit. He introduced the Spirit at verse 13, and verses 14 through 16 are the explanation of how we know the Spirit's presence in our lives. And so verse 16 is continuing that theme. He says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He hits on another reality of our condition before we met Jesus. And that reality is that not only were we blind in our sins, unable to see the glory of Christ, unable to behold the glory of the gospel, not only were we blind and dead, we were also utterly selfish. Absolutely turned in on ourselves. And the only way that these selfish hearts were ever going to reach outside of the capacity of our own souls and begin to love other people was a supernatural transaction was going to have to be made. And as John describes that transaction in verse 16, he is always concerned that we keep things in the right order. So we have come to know and to believe, first, that the love that God has for us. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That always precedes anything, any talk about our love for anybody else is always preceded by the love that God has for us. That is really important to understand. We don't impress God by loving other people. We don't earn anything in God's eyes by trying to be better lovers. Any love that we are able to have is derived from our encounter with Him. And just to be clear about that, John says again what he already said in chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. He is the source of love. Any genuine expression of love in the world comes from God. Love is His. It's His. He thought of it. It was His idea because it is essential to His nature. There's never been a moment where He was not loving. He has loved from all eternity within the Trinity. And He continues to love now. And as the Trinity has loved, the members of the Godhead have loved one another from all eternity. That love breaks into history through Christ. That love is now being perfected in us by His Spirit. And John says in verse 16, "And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." The only way that you and I are ever going to love one another is by living in the love of God for us. It's derivative of that. And we wake up in the morning and we drink of the fountain of God's love that will never run dry. We drink of the forgiveness that God has for us in Christ Jesus. We experience the freedom of knowing that we are no longer enslaved to our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we experience the full measure of God's bounteous love for us in the gospel, it changes us, it transforms us into people who not only live in God, but now we begin to live in love. We begin to live in love. From that fountain of love, the text says, we abide in love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I have a confession to make. I am a reader. I'm a reader. I saw a quote this past week that really convicted me. Here was the quote. It said, "I would rather read a book on prayer than to actually pray." And as I read that quote, I thought, behold, my biographer. And I was thinking about that quote, and I was thinking about that quote, and not only in relation to prayer, but in relation to many other things in the Christian life. And I'm afraid that many of us would rather hear a sermon on love or read a book on love than we would actually love. And love doesn't work that way. You and I aren't going to increase and grow in love by reading more books about love. You understand that? There's certainly a help there. There's certainly a cognitive level where books can help you as you seek to apply the truth into your life. But simply reading books about love will never make you a lover. You don't get good at loving in that way. One writer put it like this. He said, love is the most context-specific act in the entire spectrum of human behavior. What he's trying to say is that dictionaries are virtually worthless when it comes to trying to understand love. You want to know the definition of love? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's the definition. That's the pattern that the Bible gives us. The reality that our God would send His Son into this sinful world to take on human flesh and to be tempted and to be tried and to be mocked and to be ridiculed and to be crucified and to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. That's love. That's the definition. That's the model. The model is the cross. Jesus turns and looks at the crowds and he says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is the pattern. And as we think about how to apply the reality of the call that God gives us to love one another to our lives, all we have left to do is get busy loving. We look to the cross and we start loving people. We start asking ourselves the question, where are the needs around me? Who has God put in my life? What has God laid on my heart? Who are the hurting people in the midst of this community that I need to be serving? How has God specifically resourced me to love here? How has God gifted me? What gifts has He given me that can be employed in the life of this congregation? Because let me tell you something. To sit and to hear a sermon on love and to take good notes and to agree with everything that the preacher says is not to love. It's not to love. This is the kind of thing that has to get us dirty. This is the kind of call that has to mess us up. This is the kind of thing where our lives get turned upside down in all kinds of different ways. And your neat little bubble of a life can't look neat and bubbly anymore. This is a messy call. This is sleepless nights. This is times where you'd like to just be sitting and enjoying the Word, but you have to worry because you're trying to minister to people who won't be still in the service. This is what this call is about. And it's not just to do it. It's to do it with joy in our hearts. You know? The next step for many of us is, okay, I'll do it. But then we turn around and complain about it all the time. How did Jesus do it? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. This is where you begin. Right here, where your life intersects real needs within the body of Christ. No, love doesn't work well from a distance. Doesn't work well at all. It's a good thing that it came down from heaven in the form of Jesus Christ. It's a good thing that it came down and it met us where we are. Because as we look to Christ, as we look to the cross, there is hope for us. There is forgiveness for us for all the times we've been unloving, for all the times that we've turned our back on the needs around us. We look to the cross and we see our Savior bearing God's wrath on our behalf. not because he was ever unloving, but because you and I still want to be so selfish. Love has come down, and there's hope for us in the grace of the gospel. But let me tell you something else. That love that came down, it intends to stay. It intends to stay. And God has left us with His Spirit to empower us as a congregation, as a family, as His bride, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to manifest His love till the end of the age to this world. Will you get busy loving? Let's pray.